Before we turn our attention to the Word of God, I have one more update that I want to share with you, and it's an exciting one. It's a church plant update. We shared with you back in October of last year our desire to continue planting churches in our area and beyond, and we shared that the top three locations we have been considering: Wilmington, Coatesville, and Kennett Square. In the kindness of God, he has provided a church planter for us in Nathan Smith, who did the call to worship and the prayer today, and many of you know. Nathan planted a Sovereign Grace Church in 2002 that he faithfully led for 19 years, so he has more senior pastor experience than any of the guys on our team. Nathan and Claire attended a Sovereign Grace Church Planter Assessment earlier this year and received a very high commendation there. He is, as you know, a gifted pastor, a gifted preacher. Over the past few months, we have encouraged Nathan to proactively engage members in those three areas to explore their interest in a church plant and to help the elders to determine where Nathan should be deployed. And I want to say, as we've explored those areas, so many of you have been a help to us in helping us to learn about your neighborhoods and the area that you live in. And so thank you for taking the time to help us get to the point where we are this morning. After hearing from Nathan and after discussion and prayer as a pastoral team, we have a desire, and it seems to us that the Lord is leading in this direction. We have a desire for Nathan to lead a church plant in Coatesville, perhaps in the fall of next year, of 2025. Now, this has not yet been decided because we have not yet fully explored your interest. In fact, our ability to plant in Coatesville will depend upon having a church planting team that is larger than the number of people who presently live in that area. We would love to send out around 30 adults. We found that a church planting team from our church of 20 to 40 people, that range is good. We aim for 30. And so we are wanting to explore your interest, and we are asking you to pray about participating in this mission. As a next step, there's an interest meeting we're having for a Coatesville church plant the evening of Sunday, August 4th at 7 o'clock. All right, so August 4th, that Sunday, an interest meeting for the Coatesville church plant. Who should come to that meeting? If you live in or have considered living in the Coatesville, Western Chester County area, you should come to this meeting. If you are feeling a desire to participate in the mission of church planting, now or in the future, if you've thought, you know, I would love to be a part of a church plant, you should come to this meeting. If you love the idea of planting an American church with a British pastor, you should come to this meeting. If you want to learn about church planting as a mission strategy and are thinking about that, you should come to this meeting. Or if you're just curious to learn what's going on, come to this meeting. We won't have childcare available, but we hope at least one spouse can attend. At that meeting, you'll hear from Nathan about his heart for this. You'll hear from us on the process of gathering a church planting team, and then you'll hear what are the next steps that you can take to explore this church plant opportunity further. It is important, and I want to say that we're asking no one to commit to participating in this potential plant or to make a decision without engaging a pastoral process that we have, and that pastoral process will be explained at that meeting. You don't have to be a member of the church to attend the meeting. No obligation, no fee, absolutely free opportunity that could change your life. So what a deal. Be there August 4th. It really is exciting, and I want to ask you as a church family to be praying for Nathan and Claire. Pray that God makes his will clear. Pray that God moves on the hearts of church members to make this Coatesville church plant possible. All right, thank you for your commitment to prayer and for your interest in church planting. All right, do you have another 30 minutes or so for a sermon? Is that okay, good. That would be so sad if you all were like, no, and left. You're already here. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 9. as we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9. Our sermon title today is The Most Important Question. The Most Important Question. Luke 9. We begin in verse 18, and I'd like to invite you to please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy and authoritative Word. Now it happened that as he, Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." May God bless the preaching of his word. You may be seated. We have a fun activity in the Mellinger home. It's those moments when our teenage kids stumble upon the fact that their parents have never heard of a particular famous person. And there is absolute shock and utter bewilderment that anyone walking the earth could not know who these people are. There are some aspects of celebrity culture that my wife Megan is especially unaware of, which makes for particularly delightful and shocking conversations. And so at different points, the kids have said, "You don't know who Mr. Beast is? Like, you've never heard of him. He has over 300 million YouTube subscribers." On another evening, just in the midst of conversation, "Wait, you don't know who Ronaldo is? Oh my goodness. Here is his face. You know, here's his abs. You don't know him? No idea." And I always know when those moments are coming because Megan seems to take pride in walking directly into them. Like, I'll just be sitting there, we're in the midst of conversations, and then I will hear, "Who is Drake?" You know, and then I know, here we go. You know, we're in. Megan and I defend our ignorance by explaining that nothing important hangs on the question of who all these celebrities and athletes are. The identity of Jesus, however, is not like that. The question in our passage is, who is Jesus? And what is at stake in this question could not possibly be greater. What is at stake here is whether we are accepting or rejecting the love of God for us. Whether we are walking the path of flourishing or the path of destruction. Whether it is eternal joy or eternal punishment that awaits us. All of Scripture has been written by God and preserved by Him that we might have clarity on this most important question: who do you say that He is? It's a question that has been gaining momentum throughout our study of Luke's gospel. In chapter 7, verse 19, John the Baptist sent men to Jesus with this very question: are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Chapter 8, verse 25, you remember when Jesus calmed the storm, his disciples marveled, and what did they ask each other? Who then is this? Chapter 9, verse 9, Herod asks the same question: John I beheaded, but who is this? So in Luke's gospel, there's this question that is repeatedly being asked of the identity of this man. Who is this? We're told at the beginning of our text, verse 18, that Jesus was praying alone and his disciples were there with him. Following a few chapters that are packed with ministry activity, now the crowds are gone. Now Jesus and his disciples are enjoying some much-needed time alone, and Jesus is communing with the Father in prayer. You might remember that throughout Luke, he records Jesus praying before significant events. Before the Spirit descends on him, chapter 3, verse 21, before choosing the 12 in chapter 6, we're told that he prayed all night. And now, the significant event involves the disciples gaining clarity concerning the identity of Jesus. Here's what we learn, 3 points. One, he is no ordinary religious leader. This is verses 18 through 20. We're not told what Jesus was praying, but clearly what was on his heart and mind was this question of his identity, because it's as he was praying that we're told that he turned to the disciples with a question: who do the crowds say that I am? He knows that his disciples have been among the crowds. They have a good sense for what the people are saying. In asking this question, you have to understand, Jesus is not expressing insecurity. Do people like me? Are they saying nice things? He's not measuring approval ratings. He's not taking a popularity poll. He asks because he truly cares about the crowds. He cares about all the world. He asks because his heart is full of love. He wants people not just to be healed and to be fed and to be delivered from demonic influences as they have been. He wants the world to know who he is. The disciples share what the crowds are saying: John the Baptist, Elijah, a great prophet. Notice this. The crowds know that Jesus is important. They know he's someone special. However, they don't go far enough. And this is exactly the situation today with so many. Like the crowds, there are many who respect Jesus. There are many who appreciate Jesus. There are many who never throw shade on Jesus. And yet they do not know who he truly is. I spent time this weekend going out sharing the gospel with people in our area, and one man that Jim and I interacted with said this very thing, that Jesus is a great prophet, but nothing more. That's what the crowds were saying. Jesus then directs the question to the disciples in verse 20. After hearing what the crowds were saying, he makes the question personal. He addresses them directly. What matters ultimately is not what others are saying, but who do you say I am? Who do you say that I am? It is this great question that he asks not only of the disciples, it is the question that rings out through human history, towering above every other question, demanding a response. Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter, who is often the first to speak, there was not an especially long distance from his mind to his mouth, answers here, and his answer is good. He answers, the Christ of God. This confession is one of the majestic high points of Luke's gospel. Who do you say that I am? The Christ of God. It is not enough to say he's a great leader. It's not enough to say he is a great teacher, a great prophet, a great example. Jesus is the Christ of God. Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior of the world. And we've known this all along in Luke's gospel. The disciples have been slow. They're catching up with us. In chapter 2, verse 11, the angels sang it. He is the Savior who is Christ the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 26, Simeon awaited it, being told that he would not die before he had seen the Christ. In chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus himself declared in the synagogue that he is the Christ when he declared himself to be the anointed one. And in fact, even the demons have acknowledged that he is the Christ. Chapter 4, verse 41 says, demons also came out of many, saying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Everyone is declaring this. But do you know who hasn't yet declared him to be the Christ? His disciples. Until now. And friends, this same question comes to each one of us. Who do you say that I am? I don't assume that you respond by saying he is the Savior of the world, that he is the Christ of God. It may be that you are struggling with the claims of Christ. It may be that you don't believe his claims. The good news is that Luke says at the beginning of his gospel that he wrote this very gospel that we might have certainty concerning these things. And so I want to encourage each one of you to study this book and to ask God to be merciful in making the reality of Christ known to you. He's more than a religious leader. He is the Christ of God. Second thing we learn about the identity of Jesus, point two, he came to die and rise again. In verses 21 and 22, we have the first of several predictions that Jesus gives concerning his own death and resurrection. The disciples knew that Jesus was the Messiah. That's clear from the declaration that Peter gives. But their understanding was still partial, and they did not understand the kind of Messiah that he is, nor did they yet understand that he is fully God. The Jewish people, including the disciples, were expecting something different. They were expecting a military Messiah. They were hoping for a great political leader who would drive out the Roman armies and set up a better government. That was the hope of the people. And in fact, that confusion that existed even among the disciples, even as they declare him to be the Christ of God and the Messiah, that confusion is the reason that he commands them in verse 21 to tell no one. He didn't want them spreading a confused, politically jumbled half-gospel. Their understanding is partial, and so he's like, how about you guys keep this to yourselves for now and not go sharing with others? What they didn't understand, friends, and what Jesus tells them is that he would be a suffering Messiah. Not just a Messiah, but a Savior, the Christ, who would suffer. How could it be? No one expected this. How could it be that the Christ of God would be nailed to a cross of wood? Not by accident. Not by a tragic turn of events. It happened according to the plan of God before the world was made. That word must in verse 22 says it all. He says the Son of Man must suffer many things. All of it. Rejection, betrayal, an unjust trial, slander, mocking, a crown of thorns, crucifixion. Ultimately, he must experience the wrath of God against sinners. But that must, the Son of Man must, is a statement of purpose. It's a statement of mission. It's a statement of resolve. He says, I have been sent from heaven for this very purpose, commissioned by the Father to suffer for sinners, to willingly lay down my life as a ransom for many. We must understand this. Jesus was not a powerless victim. He planned it. The cross is not an accident. It's the reason he came, because his death is necessary for our salvation. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Yeah. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Come, behold the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, I must be killed. But we also see that that's not everything, because the end of Jesus' prediction does not leave him on a cross. The prediction does not leave him in a grave. The end of his mission is not suffering or rejection or death, but resurrection life. He must be killed and on the third day be raised. We in our sin put him to death, but God in his power would raise him to life. And no one expected it. And at the time, the disciples did not understand it. I love the disciples. They're like, what could be meant by this dying and rising again? What could possibly be the meaning of it? But in the final chapter of Luke, Jesus, after he died and rose from the dead, appeared to the disciples, chapter 24, beginning in verse 45. And it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So here in Luke 9, it's tell no one, but then they are told, and now we are told, to tell the whole world. To tell the whole world that there is forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ alone. And this, brothers and sisters, as you know, is the message that we have proclaimed these past 40 years as a church. And it is the message that continues to define us, that we build around, that we celebrate, that we glory in. Some of you may wonder this year, especially in the midst of this rising strife and national turmoil that we are experiencing, you may wonder why we do not say more about politics. It is because we do not preach speculation or human opinions about social problems. It is because we are not united by politics, but by the Word of God and by the message of a crucified and risen Savior. In this wearied and troubled nation, we as the people of God have the only essential message of eternal security, of eternal joy. We preach Christ, who is a refuge from strife, who is refreshment for our souls, who is our hope in life and death. Build around this Christ, around this glorious gospel of his death and resurrection. One more point we learn about Jesus. Third point, he calls us on the path of true life. So this is what Jesus wants from the world. One, to acknowledge his identity as the only Savior. Two, to treasure his death and resurrection. And three, to experience the gain of following him. This is verses 23 through 27. It provides teaching from Jesus on what it means to follow him. Jesus is not a slippery salesman who is looking to deceive people. He's not seeking to manipulate people so they get caught up into an emotional response. He tells us up front what we are getting ourselves into if we follow him. To follow Jesus means that we adopt a particular attitude and perspective toward all of life. First, we must say and believe, I no longer live for myself. Jesus says, let him deny himself. To deny ourselves is to turn from self-reliance. It means I don't rely on my own goodness. I don't rely on my own feelings. I don't rely on what seems right to me. I'm relying on what Jesus has said and done. I'm not trusting myself. I'm trusting Christ. I'm denying myself. Second, we must resolve, I am willing to suffer with Christ. Jesus describes it as taking up our cross daily. So following Jesus is not, as some believe, a once and done decision. It is an everyday experience of picking up our cross, of following this Savior. Third, we must say, I no longer live for worldly gain. Some of you are doing that very thing, living for worldly gain. Some of you have not entrusted yourselves to Christ. You're not relying on him for salvation. And what Jesus says to you this day is verse 25. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? There are so many people who are concerned with gaining the world, with the comfort and abundance of this life. And Jesus is saying here, you can have the career you want, you can have the family you want, you can have the looks you want and everything else, but it does not matter if you lose your soul. There's something more important. What does it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Don't live for the comforts of this world. Don't live for the pleasures of this world. Live for Christ. Follow him. And then fourth, to follow Jesus means we must determine, I no longer live for the praise of people. Verse 26 tells us to not be ashamed of Jesus and his words. We must rather be willing to lose the good esteem of others, the respect of others, even to be shunned by family and friends, for the sake of Christ. Follow him boldly. Follow him and do not be ashamed. It is a call to sacrificial discipleship, yes, but it's simply a call to what following Jesus always involves. There's no second level of super Christian who follows these instructions to deny himself and pick up his cross. This is rather the very definition of what it means to be a follower of Christ. For many believers in America, our Christianity is too comfortable. And I fear this for myself. And it's one of the reasons for our Mission Fund initiative later this fall. We don't want to be a church that drifts from the sacrifice and self-denial that is fundamental to following Jesus. It needs to be emphasized that this message of discipleship is not just, it's going to be hard. I mean, what a bummer of a way to end a service, you know? It's going to be hard, go in peace. It is that, it is hard, but there's more. What Jesus is saying is, it's going to be hard, but it's worth it. It is gloriously and eternally worth it. Verse 24 is the great paradox of the Christian life. The only way to gain your life is to give it up. The only way to truly live is to submit yourself to God's way, to entrust yourself to him. If you selfishly run after pleasure, you will never flourish. And you will never find lasting joy. But if you come to Christ, if you trust in him, if you count all things as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing him, if you make his name and his renown the desire of your heart, then you will find unrivaled joy and unrivaled hope now and for all eternity. You'll gain life true life. You will protect your soul. Nothing is more precious than your soul. The stakes could not be higher. We want no one to make the wrong decision. I think especially of those who have grown up in the church. Don't make the wrong decision. There is nothing more precious than your soul. God has made you for eternity, and you will go on living for all eternity, either in judgment or in joy. To reject Christ is not worth the price of your soul. Don't throw away heaven. Don't throw away Christ. Don't throw away happiness and hope and eternal glory. Come to Christ, as so many of us have. Come to him and experience the gain, the joy of following this glorious Savior. Jesus closes by directing their attention to the future. In verse 27, when Jesus speaks of seeing the kingdom of God and some of them not tasting death until they see the kingdom of God, he is referencing either the kingdom of God established in the early church, the book of Acts, that they would see, or seeing a glimpse of the kingdom in the transfiguration in the immediate verses that follow this passage, or he is referencing both. Because these are previews, these are glimpses of the kingdom that has decisively broken into this world. They see the kingdom. But in verse 26, Jesus looks beyond the cross. He looks beyond the empty grave. He looks beyond the initial appearing of the kingdom to the consummation of the kingdom on the day that he returns in glory. Do you know what awaits this world? Do you know what day is coming? Verse 26, when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. That day is coming. That day when suffering and death and sin are no more, the day of glory will soon be here. And what matters most is not whether people reject you in this life, but whether the Son of Man rejects you on the day of judgment. And friends, it all hangs on this question. It all hangs on this most important question. Who do you say that he is? The people of Christ are those who know and boldly declare, he is the Christ of God. He is the Savior of the world. And true to his promise, Christ died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. May we be numbered among those who believe in him and who live for him and experience the joy of following him all the days of our lives. Amen.